The year was 1961. Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut, went up in Vostok 1 spacecraft and circled the Earth one time and announced that there is no God because I didn't see him. God was nowhere to be seen. He should have read the ancient Chinese proverb. Do you need proof of God? Does one light a torch to see the sun? But I wonder, are you and I functionally, not theologically, not philosophically, but functionally, are we sometimes like that Russian cosmonaut? The oceans rise, the thunder roars. We have trials and tribulations in our life, and we look around and we wonder, where is God in all this? Doesn't God know what I'm going through? Can't he see me? Can't he hear my prayers? Why don't I feel his presence? Why don't I know his nearness? Where is God? He's surely nowhere to be seen in what's going on in my life. Have you ever felt that way, even just a little? Perhaps not as dramatic as I'm making it out to be. But have you ever felt that way? Where is God in all this that is happening in my life, in my family, in our church? Where's God in all this? Think back to Genesis chapter 39, when we studied the life of Joseph. Joseph had been placed in a pit by his brothers. They were going to kill him, and they decide to sell him instead to some traders going down to Egypt. He's sold into slavery. He's purchased by a very high official in Egypt. And he does a good job as a slave, such that more and more responsibility is given to him. The Lord is blessing him, even in this position. And we read in Genesis 39, while Joseph is in Potiphar's house doing a great job, the Lord is with Joseph, the Lord was with him. Surely all that blessing found its source, its fountainhead in the Lord. All that blessing to Joseph was due to the Lord. But then, in remaining faithful to the Lord and not sinning against the Lord, he finds himself, through lies, in prison. What happened? Where was the Lord? Did Joseph turn his back on the Lord? Did he walk away? Was he this evil sinner? No, the text of Genesis 39 will not allow us to make those conclusions. We look at Joseph in Potiphar's house and we say, wow, the Lord was with him. We look at him in prison, and where's the Lord in all this? He's in prison. Where's the Lord in all this? But the Lord blessed him there and gave him favor with the jailer, just as he did with Potiphar. And just like we read, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, so we read when he's in prison, the same two lines. The Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with him. Whether he was in Potiphar's house or in prison, the Lord was always with Joseph. You simply cannot conclude from your situation and circumstances in life that the Lord has forsaken you. In fact, we have his promise in Scripture. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. No matter what situation we find ourselves in life, individually, as a family, as a church family, know that the Lord is always with you. And that's the title of today's message. It comes right from the psalm, "The Lord is always with you." We see it four times. The stress the psalmist puts on the fact that God is with his people. God is a very present help. God is in the midst of her. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. He uses two main terms, main names for God. God means the mighty one, the mighty one. And when there are mighty disturbances, mighty trials in life, God shows himself to be mightier. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, the scripture says. God, the mighty one. And then the Lord of hosts. Our brother Rob actually sang the two Hebrew words for us on the walk in him. A mighty fortress is our God. Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth. That's a Hebrew word. It's off the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth is often translated the Lord of hosts. I don't know why it's translated hosts, just because a host is a lot of people. The Hebrew word actually means armies, armies. He's the Lord of armies, the Lord over the armies. The armies do not answer to their generals, ultimately. They do not answer to their presidents or prime ministers or premiers of their country. Ultimately, armies answer to the Lord. And he switches to that term, Lord of armies, twice, because you're going to see in the psalm, and you may have noticed when our brother Joey read for us, that the nations get involved, and war is explicitly mentioned in the third stanza. So he goes from the mighty one to the Lord of armies. He's with you even when there's armies surrounding you. In this psalm, God is revealed as always being with his people at all times. And if you take only one thing away from today's message, let it be this: God is always with you in every situation in life and will be your refuge and help. Flee to him for safety. He's always with you. Flee to him. Focus on him. Pray to him. Don't resort to sin. Don't resort to fleeing. Resort to him. Fly to him. And he, like the father of the prodigal, will run to you and embrace you. He'll wrap his hand around you. This psalm has three stanzas. It's easy to see. At the end of each stanza is the word Selah. It occurs at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, and at the end of verse 11. I use the word catastrophe here. If you like the word disaster, you can use the word disaster instead of catastrophe. You know, often it's very easy to trust God when everything's going well. And maybe we have enough faith to trust God that he is there and he can provide and he can protect in the little problems, the things that are more an annoyance. How about in bigger trials in our life? How about in a disaster or a catastrophe? Can we trust him there? The psalmist presents two types of catastrophes or disasters in this psalm: natural disasters and national disasters. And the psalmist says that even in the worst, possible circumstances. Naturally and nationally, God is always with you. He's always providing for you. He's always protecting you. And if He can do this in the worst of times, how about in the lesser trials of life? Can He not also provide and protect there? Will He not also be with us there? Of course He will. He presents the worst, unimaginable, to show that if God can do it here, He can do it all the time, anything less. So let's get right into the first main point. God is always with you in any catastrophe, any trial, any disaster, any situation in life. God is always near to you, even in your trials, not just in the good times. You and I are no different than Joseph, because God is no different than the God of Joseph. Your God and my God is the God of Joseph. He was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. He was with Joseph in jail. God is always very near to you, even in trials. God is our. The psalmist doesn't say God is my. He says God is our. All of us who are His children, who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, God is our God. He's your God too, not just the psalmist's God. He is our strong refuge. I don't know if any of you have ever been backpacking. Normally when you backpack, you keep your rain gear where it's real, especially if you backpack in the Northeast. Don't worry about the Southwest. It doesn't rain there, hardly ever. But in the Northeast, it rains. And you keep your rain gear in an outside pocket, easy to grab. But even then, sometimes the heavens open. It's a deluge. So you run under some rocks or even into a little indentation, almost cave-like. And you put your rain gear on and you cover your pack. God is a refuge from the deluge, from the trouble. He is a strong refuge. And you know, when I read this strong refuge, this was a psalm. It was sung by the children of Israel as part of their religious worship. And I think, strong refuge. Oh, you know, if that were me, it would be a bass like Ernie Myers who would be belting this out in a deep, manly voice. But do you know what the heading to the psalm says? It's a psalm of the sons of Korah to the director, and it's for, guess who he wrote it for? The young maidens. Young girls would sing this, maybe between the age of 12 and 13 and 16 to 18 years old. The highest voices, these young girls would sing of the strong refuge. First soprano register, the highest voices. And they're singing of God being a strong refuge. Boy, God's ways are not my ways. I'd have Ernie Myers sing it. God has the young maiden sing it. His ways are so different than ours. How He works, how He reveals that He is a refuge is often very different than what you and I would expect. Those high voices just lifting your soul up to the heavenlies, to the highest heaven. God is our strong refuge and a very present help in trouble. Not just a present help, but a very present help. When I read that, my mind couldn't help but go to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 20, in Ephesians 3, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do super abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Super abundantly beyond. Three times. He just keeps on piling it on, Paul does, in Ephesians 3:20. Here, this very present has the same idea. He's totally present. He's extremely present. He's completely present. He is like totally present. God's always near you, even in trials. Since God is always near you, always with you, you need not fear. Verse 2 begins with a therefore. Whenever the scripture, Old Testament or New, has a therefore, you should always try to understand what the therefore is there for. It connects what he's about to say with verse 1. Since God is our strong refuge and a very present help, therefore we will not fear. Because of God, we will not fear. Not because I'm tough, not because I've been a Christian a long time, not because I pray an hour a day, not because I read the Word of God, not because of anything in you or I, but because God is a strong refuge and a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Contrasted to that, the psalmist says in the very next line, though the earth change, the earth changes, but we should not change. We should still trust in God. We don't need to fear. We walk by faith, not by fear. The earth change. No, I'm not going to preach a sermon on climate change. I want to take you back 209 years to New England, April 7th, 1815. A normal spring day in New England. But unbeknownst to everyone living in that agricultural environment, the Industrial Revolution didn't start for 50 years or so. Farming is what everyone depended on. Food was not shipped in from far away. Food, all of it was grown and consumed locally. April 7th, a nice spring day. No one living in New England at that time knew that on the other side of the world, Mount Tambora in Indonesia erupted. The only Class 7 volcanic eruption ever recorded in history. It began erupting April 7th, 1815, reached its peak 3 days later, April 10th, continued to erupt till July 15th of 1815. It spewed out over 120 million tons of sulfur dioxide, one of several greenhouse gases. The ash plume, it sent out a lot of ash. The ash plume reached 141,000 feet in the air. Many of you have probably flown on a commercial jet, maybe to go to Disney World in Florida or different places. Those jets will often cruise at about 33,000 feet, just at the start in this area in North America of the stratosphere. This went over four times higher, 141,000 feet. The stratosphere only ends 20,000 feet higher than that. The ash was caught up by the winds over the United States and out over the Atlantic to England and Europe. It's called the jet stream. You've heard about that. The jet stream. The jet stream carried the ash across the Pacific. Larger ash just came down. Other ash stayed in the wind because of the turbulence of the wind. By early June 1815, there was this reddish fog all over New England, over Somerset, Swansea, northern New England. The sun was dim. It looked red. By the time the ash cloud reached England later in June and Europe in London and Paris, they didn't light street lamps at night. It never got dark because light from other parts of the earth where it was day was reflected and bounced between the earth and this ash cloud, and it was like twilight. It never got totally dark. They didn't need to light street lights. Summer ends. The fall of 2015, the winter of 2016, the spring of 2018-16. I hope you all know what I meant. The spring of 1816. There's snow on the ground. June 8th, 18 inches of snow fell. The temperature was in the 30s. Frost was recorded throughout New England. Snow was on the ground all summer long. Nobody could plant crops. There was no harvest. It's known as the summer that never came to New England. People starved. They had no food. Can the earth change? Mount Tambora changed it. For several years afterwards, it progressively got better. That decade was the coldest decade on record. The earth can change. One single volcano can change it. But wait, what does the psalmist then get into? Mountains slip into the sea. They didn't slip into the sea with Tambora. Tambora was like a child's little sandcastle compared to Mount Everest. What the psalmist envisions, and he says, we shouldn't fear even Mount Tambora. But wait, the psalmist pictures something even worse. Mountains slipping into the sea. Earthquakes so violent that mountains are flattened. Though the sea's waters roar and foam, the psalmist pictures it as if the sea doesn't want to keep its place. It wants to come upon the land in pride, in swelling pride. The mountains even quake. They're fearful. But we will not fear, because God is on our side. He is our strong refuge. He is our ever-present help. Even if mountains quake in fear, figuratively, the believer in Christ does not have to fear no matter what disaster. And there's been no disaster like he describes in verse 3. But even if there was, he goes so beyond anything that man has seen, there's still no need to fear, because God is always with you. He's with you to provide for you. God is always providing for you in any catastrophe. Notice the connection with verse 3. A new stanza starts, but there's a hint of what he said in the first stanza. He talked about waters which roar and foam, and mountains that quake. But instead of water that makes mountains quake, instead of water that roar and foam in swelling pride, he talks about a different water. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The waters of this world roar and foam. They can make you quake if you don't trust in God, if you don't realize that he's always there. But the water from God makes glad. Even when the world is quaking, even when the face of the earth is changing, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The city of God is where God dwells. The holy dwelling places, the New Testament tells you that you, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you've placed your faith and trust in Him, that your body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You are a holy dwelling place. God is not just with you, God is in you. What an encouragement that is. That no matter what you go through, you don't have to look around. See, where is God in all this? You want to see where God is? Look within and see the gladness, the calm, the lack of fear that He wants to give to each one of His children when they go through catastrophe. God always provides you with gladness. Look, let me make this very real with an example from Scripture. Because God has not changed. The God of Scripture is the same today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. In Malachi, the Lord God says, I am the Lord, I change not. What He did in Scripture, He can do for you. In writing to the Philippians in 62 AD, in four short chapters, Paul references joy and rejoicing 16 times in four chapters. What do you think that letter is about? This was a very powerful message to the Philippians. Why? Rewind. 12, 13 years earlier. Paul and Silas are on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul has a vision of a Macedonian. They apparently dress different than they did in Asia Minor. And the Macedonian is bidding Paul, come over, share the gospel with us. Share the gospel in Europe, not just in Asia Minor. Paul and Silas go. And the first big city they come to, after landing at the shore, they go inland a little bit to Philippi. And they're preaching the gospel. They're doing exactly what God told them to do. They're serving God. They're proclaiming the gospel. What happens? A mob descends upon them and beats them with rods. And then they're thrown in a stinky, smelly dungeon. In Acts 16, you can read about it. I talked with a man after he got out of prison. He wasn't there very long. And he told me how scared he was, especially when he got a cellmate who was with a gang called MS-13. He said he tried not to sleep at night because he felt the guy would kill him at night. He'd try and stay in his cell and sleep during the day when the gang member was out of the cell. Paul and Silas were in a worse dungeon than this prison that this man was in. And what do we read? About midnight, Paul and Silas are singing psalms and hymns of praise to God. I mean, they could have been complaining. This is another fine mess you got me into, Lord. My first journey, I had to be lowered in a basket outside a city wall. Otherwise, I would have been killed. Now I go to Europe to preach the gospel, and what happens? My first day, I'm beaten with rods and thrown into prison. What a mess. Where are you, God? Instead, he was singing psalms and hymns of praise to God. He understood that river whose streams make glad the vessel of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Most High. God can provide you with gladness in any circumstance or situation, any disaster, any catastrophe of life. God is always provides you with strength. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Remember what is moved? The mountains quake. But with God in the midst, she will not be moved. The city of God, the holy dwelling place of God, of which you and I are examples of that, do not have to be moved. God can give the strength. God will help her when morning dawns. And maybe somebody's thinking, well, what about during the night? Only when the sun's up? What about at night, the dark night of the soul? I wept upon my bed. You know, that's not the point that the psalmist is making here. See, he's about to get into nations and wars. Ancient armies didn't have night vision capability. They didn't have the various electronic capabilities to see in the dark and wage war under the cover of darkness. When a city was surrounded by a more powerful army, they barricaded themselves inside the city, and the army surrounded the city and would siege the city and sometimes actively try to get through the gates, break down the gates or the wall. They didn't do that at night. Everything was quiet at night. Lookouts had to look out for spies trying to infiltrate, but there was not massive warfare the way it's done today by the modern militaries. They didn't wage war at night. They did it when the sun came up, when they could see, when the generals could see their troops and give orders either by horns or with flags. You can't see the flags in the dark. Oh, you can hear the horns, but the general can't see the troops to know what sound to have the buglers make. God will help her when morning dawns. At the worst time, when the battle is imminent, when it's about to happen, when the enemy forces that wage war against your soul are about to break through, God will help when morning dawns. When the warfare is about to get hottest. 701, 702 BC, the most powerful nation in the Middle East were the Assyrians. Their ruler, Sennacherib, surrounded Jerusalem with its armies, besieged them, was ready to destroy the city. What the Assyrians would do to every man, woman, and child is atrocious. They were brutal, and they were especially brutal to strike fear in the hearts of anyone who would oppose them afterwards. Hezekiah is king in Jerusalem, and he's concerned and he's worried about what's going to happen the next day when morning dawns. What happened that night was the angel of the Lord came down and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When dawn came up, the Assyrian army was breaking camp and retreating back to Nineveh, their capital city. Once there, Sennacherib, while he's offering a sacrifice to his idol in a temple, his two sons slayed him. God will help her when morning dawns at the worst time. The worst time will turn into the brightest time when the Lord provides you with strength and comes to your rescue. God also provides you with safety no matter who is against you. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. From natural disasters, he goes to national disasters, to nations. They made an uproar. The greatest uproar maybe a nation can make is militarily. Even modern militaries decimate the countries, and the civilians always pay the price, and their villages and towns and cities pay the price. It takes years, decades to recover from war. The nations made an uproar, and kingdoms tottered. That's how regime change is often made, either a war or a coup, a military coup where they overthrow the government. They make an uproar. What does God do? He raised his voice. Imagine if I asked all of you here this morning, yell as loud as you could for 2 seconds, how loud this room would be. Imagine if you were in Boston or New York and everyone all at once yelled the loudest they could and you were listening. You'd hear it even outdoors. The nations made an uproar. What does the Lord do? He raises his voice. Now, the implication there is not that he yells. Oh yeah, my God can yell louder than your God. That's not it. It's that he speaks. You could translate that. He speaks. And what happens? Not just kingdoms totter, but if he speaks and desires it to be so, the earth would melt. Even Mount Tambora didn't melt the earth. But our God can melt the earth. The New Testament tells us that one day God will create a new heavens and new earth, and he'll use fire to do it. He will speak in that day, and the earth will melt and be transformed into a new heavens and a new earth. This is the worst nations can do, totter kingdoms. Our God, that's child's play to him. He doesn't need armies. He doesn't need nuclear weapons. He uses his voice, and the earth melts. And then the Lord of armies is with us. Forget about the nation's armies. They're nothing. The Lord of all those armies is with you. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. God is not only with you, he's not only providing for you, but he will protect you in any catastrophe. God is always working all around you with your protection in mind. He gives this command to you and I, come, behold the works of the Lord. The Lord who is able to wreak desolations on the earth. Those armies come against you. Remember the servant of Elijah wakes up in the morning, goes out, and he sees the armies of the enemies of Israel surrounding them. And he's scared. He goes back. He wakes up the prophet Elisha. And Elisha comes out and sees them. And he says, hey, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. And he prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes. And his servant's eyes are opened. And between those armies and them are an army of angels. Greater were the number of angels standing with the prophet and his servant than were coming against them. God wreaks desolations. Just like he did for King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, he can do now if he chooses to do that. In the song that our brother Rob sung for us, that 500-year-old song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther takes the content of this psalm, the concept of warfare, the concept of the evil that comes against the people of God in different forms, natural disasters and national disasters, and he turns it into spiritual warfare. He reminds the singer and the listener that the believer in Christ is engaged in spiritual warfare. And God needs only speak a word. In the third verse he sang, the words were, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Our God is that powerful. One word from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the trial ends. The attack ends. The enemy is destroyed. God is working all around you in ways that always protect you personally. One day, when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom, he will, according to Scripture, at the Battle of Armageddon, destroy the armies of the earth who are gathered against his people. In that day, perfectly, he ends wars throughout the entire earth. He breaks and cuts all the weapons of warfare, and he destroys the machinery of warfare. He makes the earth melt. He makes the tanks melt. He makes anything else melt, and it's consumed with fire. God is working all around you, even now, just like he will work one day in the future in Jesus Christ when Christ returns to set up his kingdom and bring about peace throughout the world. God is looking to protect you. And most importantly, he protects our eternal life, our salvation. Our salvation is reserved in heaven for us, the Scripture says, who are kept by the power of God for a salvation, a deliverance in Jesus Christ ready to be revealed in the last time. God will protect you. God is in control, and this is very important. God is in control, not you. And he's always protecting you to bring himself glory. He says, cease striving. Cease striving. Literally, be still. Be still. Look, trials come upon us. We don't like them. We want them to end. Sometimes we try anything we can to get them to end. But we're not in control. God is in control. And if you want to see that, the only way you can see God's provision in the catastrophe, in the trial, the only way you can see his protection is to cease striving. Be still. Unless you do that, you're not going to know. The cease striving comes before the knowing. And God wants you to know three things. Know that he is God, not you or I. He is the mighty one who is in control. Know that he will be exalted among the nations. Here, a reference to nations. Remember the national disasters? He'll be exalted in all those nations. Even in national disasters, God will be exalted. And then I will be exalted in the earth. A reference to the natural disasters, the mountains quaking and slipping into the sea. I will be exalted in the earth. Know that he is God, and he will always be exalted. Some people feel that the Christian life is about them. It's mainly focused on them. It's not. The Christian life is focused upon God and Christ. They are the center of Christianity, not you and I. He gave his son for us. That's true. But so that he would be exalted in the gospel and in our lives. It's God's right as our creator to be paid worship, to be exalted, to be glorified. That is his right. That's not your right or mine. That's his. But here's the thing about God. He is so wise, so powerful, so sovereign, so loving, that he always works it so that our greatest good is found in his greatest glory. How he does that, I don't know. But he's God and he does it. You want the greatest good in your life? Give him the greatest glory you're able to by the power of his Holy Spirit. Seek to glorify him, not so you'll get good, but just to glorify him because he deserves it. Not only because of what he did in the cross of Christ, providing salvation for all who will trust in him, but because of who he is, our Creator. God is in control. And your greatest good will always come from giving him the greatest glory. God's always with you and is always your protection. The psalmist repeats again what he ended the second stanza with in verse 7. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. See your stronghold today? Let me challenge you with this. Today, will you remember during trials to look upward instead of just outward around you? Look to God. Look for God. He's there with you. And will you remember to cease striving in your trials and realize that God is in control, not you or I. He is in control. Look, we think that if we were in control, things would be better. Newsflash, we'd make it worse. It would be worse. Do we have the power with our voice to melt the earth, to destroy armies? Whatever comes against us, we have that kind of power? No. We should be glad that God is in control and is doing what he knows is best, not just in this life, but for all eternity. He knows what is best for you and for me. Remember, cease striving, realize that God is in control. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your precious word. Oh, dear God, you're just amazing. Oh, dear God, we ask you to forgive us for not always recognizing that you are God. So often, dear God, we acknowledge and confess to you that we put ourselves on your throne and we try to rule our lives and control our lives. And we're thankful that you're so forgiving and you love us so much that you forgive us even this usurpation of your position, your place. Oh, dear God, help us to place you always on the throne of our life. Oh, dear God, help us to trust in your control of our life. For we confess to you that we could never do better than you. We could only do far, far worse. And so, dear God, we thank you for always being near us, providing for us, and protecting us. And we give you all the praise and glory this day and forever. Amen.